very dense lesson, or maybe the teacher is the one that is dense. So we're going to jump right in. We'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this opportunity again, Lord, to gather as a church and this haven that you provide us to come here and look at your word and hear the word preached, Lord, and the gospel evangelized. And I pray you'd be with us this morning during this lesson, that you would show us what your word has for us, Lord, and that your will would be done here. And I just pray that our lesson would be edifying and our questions would be wise and discerning. And we thank you for this time this morning, and we look forward to the time of worship ahead, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in prepping for this week, it was a bit of a mixed bag for me. We had done a couple of Sunday schools previously on this topic, so on the one hand, I felt very prepped. On the other hand, I felt like I had left an enormous amount of content on the table, given the density of the material hated and the lack of time that we had. And so for the unfamiliar, the chapter we're looking at this week is chapter 9 in the Right Thinking in the World Gone Wrong book by MacArthur. And it deals with the ministries of mercy and specifically help and hope for the lost. So in getting ready for this, I went back to my notes and did some more research. And I'm going to focus in on a few things that are maybe reflective of what we looked at last time, but also some new ground. And I was surprised in looking through my notes about how much like debate and confusion there actually is on this topic. So hopefully as we look at what the chapter has for us, what the Bible has for us, we can bring some clarity, if you will, to some of these issues. And really it's a conflict between two perspectives, which are very polarizing. The answer is probably somewhere in the middle. But on the one hand, you have groups that basically preach a social justice type of mercy perspective, which basically detaches the Bible completely from any sort of mercy ministry. And then on the other hand of this kind of debate, if you will, there are groups that basically feel like the church as a body has no corporate responsibility to care for the poor. And my position, and hopefully you'll agree, is that both are incorrect and the answer is somewhere in the middle. So here's what we're going to look at today, right? Why is mercy ministry inextricable from the gospel? You absolutely can't pull the two apart, right? What is our role supposed to be? Is it an individual one or is it a corporate one? And then who should we actually be giving mercy to? Because there's a lot of debate on that topic as well. And then we'll talk about potentially how we're going to keep moving in this area. So I want to start with a definition. I took a stab at defining what mercy ministry is, and I actually borrowed this from a preacher. And his definition was, it is essential gospel work of meeting the needs through deeds with essential emphasis on the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the refugee. And in essence, to put it another way, mercy ministry is an earthly manifestation of gospel restoration. So turn with me to Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to start there. I had to put bookmarks in my Bible because as someone who has used an iPad-based Bible for the past 3 years, I don't know where the books are anymore. So I cut these little bookmarks and I stuck them in my... So anyway, 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So the good news here is really about the kingdom being at hand. Jesus is coming and proclaiming the gospel, and he is the embodiment of Christ, of the work of the Lord coming and being present in front of the Jews of that day. Right? And part of that was the unveiling of the gospel. But it's also God reversing the effects of the fall, right? Theologically, spiritually, physically, and socially. Can you imagine Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," without the feeding of the 5,000? Or bringing sight to the blind without healing the people that are blind, right? There is a combination of both proclamation and restoration that you never see separated in Scripture, especially in Christ's work. And if we only do one and not the other, we fail to demonstrate the mercy, which is the absolute truth of the kingdom, right? In essence, the gospel becomes just words. And everything I looked at in Scripture, hopefully you'll agree, the gospel is about transformation, not proclamation. So there's always healing, the casting out of demons, the feeding, the ministry to the poor, right? You see that everywhere throughout Scripture. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he means all aspects of the kingdom. So if we're going to be a gospel-centered church, we can't lose sight of this, right? Turn with me to Galatians 2, 9 through 10. Because in light of this, I'm going to move fast through a lot of topics because we have a short amount of time this morning. But because we're commanded in a lot of ways to show mercy to the poor, the afflicted, the widow, the orphan, we shouldn't just engage in mercy ministry because we're commanded to, but because it is a manifestation of the overflowing love we have now that we understand our relationship with Christ. So let's look at, what did I say? Galatians 2, 9, 10. I'm going to use my handy-dandy bookmarks. What'd you say? And the thing about bookmarks is they only work when you don't lose them in the book. I'll get there. Don't worry. It's early. 2, 9 through 10. Oh, I gave you the wrong scripture. 10 is good? Oh, yes, it is. 10 is good. You're right. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Right? So here we have Paul basically expressing like he has an earnest desire to minister to the poor. And there are thousands of examples of this throughout the New Testament, right? So our heart really should be cheerful about this. It shouldn't be drudgery or something we feel like we have to do or like, okay, we're a church, maybe we should have a, like, this should be an overflowing blessing based on, you know, the bountiful blessings that God has given us, and that spills over to the community around us. So turn with me to Luke 10, 25 through 37. Because I think it's important to understand how we screw this up in our own heads, right? And to me, it's like the perspective on mercy ministry. There's the example in this discussion between Jesus and the lawyer is the perfect embodiment of so many things. But in reading it again, I was just struck by how timely it is based on our perspective on things, both as Christians and Americans, in terms of the way we view the world around us. So Luke 10, 25 through 37. I'll read the whole thing. No, I got the wrong thing. What did I do? Oh, here we are. Yes. No. Yes, that's right. Sorry. Starting at verse 30. That's why my notes got screwed up. I was copying and pasting a bunch of things this morning, and I think I screwed up. Anyway, so. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "What is written in the law, and how does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to them, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, which we all know. And I talked about a bunch the last time we looked about this. But the key phrase here for me is, and seeking to justify himself. Now, the lawyer saw himself as a pretty good guy, right? He's coming up to Jesus, and in a lot of ways, he's trying to take the message of the gospel and compartmentalize it into something that he feels like is a standard that he can already meet. So when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it's shocking to the lawyer because this is a person laying on the road in Jericho who he would never have any interactions with whatsoever. So Christ, kind of seeing where his heart was at, is kind of pinpointing the issue precisely to point out to the lawyer that you are basically seeking only to do good to the neighbors, which you find acceptable. Right? And we see it here. Which of these do you think provided to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy to them. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So the lawyer's whole worldview there was basically flipped upside down. And we do this all the time, right? We look down on the poor, we see people on the street, we think they're beneath us, right? Not you, the royal you. But the lawyer's basically doing the same thing here. And unless we understand this from our own perspective, we kind of miss the whole point of the story, right? We are the guy in the gutter. We are the guy that's beaten and bruised and robbed and laying there dead, helpless. And Jesus is the Samaritan. So if we understand our perspective on that, how could we ever look at somebody in need and basically think to ourselves they don't deserve our help or our grace? And Leviticus 19:17 through 18 reinforces this, if you'd like. You can turn there. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I'll take a sip of water. So as I mentioned previously, this is a topic that is of some debate, but scripture we've read basically leave, I think, little room for selective interpretation. And Galatians 6:10 will actually reinforce this. So turn there with me, because I'd like you to look at that with me. We were just in Galatians, and I pulled my bookmark out. I got it this time. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are in the household of the faith. So good here is not just being nice, right? And there is a dynamic between the world at large, all people, and the household of the faith, which we are especially to do good to. But the word especially basically qualifies the statement, right? There's no getting out of just the church and not the community, because Paul mentions both in the context of this verse, right? James Boyce comments that finally Paul speaks broadly about the obligation to do good to all men, returning, however, primarily to the thought of giving money. Luther agrees, this is the knitting up of his exhortation for the liberal maintaining and nourishing of the ministries of the churches and the giving of alms to all who have need. So Galatians is pretty clear here, right? We have a responsibility to ourselves as a body first, but that does not preclude us from the people around us. And there's other passages where the body, of believers are commanded to show mercy. Don't turn there, I'll read them. Leviticus 33:34, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains to the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And even in that verse in Matthew, we can hear the echoes of the lawyer trying to put Jesus to the test and redefine what it means to love your neighbor, right? So those are just some of the passages that are pertaining to the instruction of mercy. And the Bible's very clear on this. And As we reviewed both previously and in the last lesson that we taught on this, our neighbor is anyone we can come in contact with. We are commanded to love those, even those who hate us, non-believers, right? And from the Bible's perspective, anyone who's a non-believer is certainly hostile to the Christian. Right? So we're not necessarily talking about people who are trying to burn our houses down with pitchforks and torches, right? It's anybody who is antagonistic to the gospel. But there's some people in the church, the evangelical church, who actually balk at this. And Galatians and other passages we've looked at, I think, are perfectly clear. Loving our enemies, caring for the stranger, and doing good to all. Even Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So mercy is also a physical embodiment of our belief in the gospel. If we are transformed by the word of God, what more of a manifestation to the world around us than being kind to people who are mean to us? Right? But this doesn't always stick, right? Listen to what one evangelical pastor writes about his church's approach to mercy. We also identify needy families in our neighborhood by working with the police and local schools, and we do the same approach. We make an appointment, bring food to the home, and explain the gospel. In these cases, we are expressly using food and clothes to open up a door for the hearing of the gospel. If the gospel is rejected, then we leave the food and a Bible along with the contact information for our church and tell them that if they ever need prayer or counsel, to give us a call. Now, there's something fundamentally wrong with that for me. And I couldn't quite put my finger on it, but I found a passage, a section in a book that Tim Keller wrote that basically contradicts this whole perspective, and I thought it was excellent. Right? And here's what he says. Listen. Instead of truly loving people freely, we are helping them only to help ourselves and increase our numbers. One of the great ironies of this approach is that it undermines itself. I have known many evangelicals who evaluate mercy ministries by the number of converts or church attendees or members it produces. That is, the ministry of these kinds of churches is not to build up their neighbors, but only to expand the church. But the people around the church perceive this approach as selfish and tribal, and they don't see us as glorifying God, as we would see in Matthew 5:13-16. But they see our good works as selfish, because they don't see us expressing God's sacrificial, unconditional grace. They only see us giving if we can get something in return. So reading that, it kind of struck me, the paragraph I had read previously, because that perspective basically says that God owes us immediate gratification for our efforts. If I come to you and I give you some clothing and I give you some food and you don't accept the gospel immediately, in essence, we're saying you're not worth my time. But has God done that to us? I mean, how many times did we reject the gospel or sin or not believe, right? And God has been faithful. So if our mercy ministries are going to be defined by how quickly you convert, we are setting ourselves up only to teach people to falsely convert to get material things from the church. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. So, if we as a church are going to engage in corporate acts of mercy, where should that be directed? Or put it another way, if we're going to do good to all people, is there a pecking order to our efforts? Give me 1 second. I believe the answer to that is yes. So I'll categorize our efforts based on 3 sort of tiers, right? Family, and you can see that in 1 Timothy 5:3-16. The church, which we looked at in Galatians 6:10, especially those of the faith, right? And then the community around us. Because as a local church, our focus should be on the local community. Now, that is not to say that this should be at the expense of our missionaries. But as a local church, I think we have a responsibility to evangelize and minister the gospel both home and abroad. So not everybody is going to be called to the mission field, but there's a mission field right outside that door that is much about restoration as it is about proclamation. And the Bible defines several categories of, you know, kind of who falls into the community that would be worthy of mercy. Galatians 2:16 mentions the poor. 1 Timothy 5:9, the elderly. James 1:27, single parents. Psalm 68:5, disadvantaged children. Leviticus 19:14, the disabled. Hebrews 13:3, prisoners. Matthew 25:36, the sick. Acts 11:28 through 29, disaster victims. Leviticus 19:33 through 34, aliens. So there's a very large perspective of people that fall into a lot of categories that are in need. And most of these seem like no-brainers, right? Your house burns down, there's an obvious need to be filled. We as a church can do something about that. But most of this debate tends to focus on the poor. Always on the poor. And if we're going to do that, I think it's careful that we have to rightly perceive the issues, right? And if you think about it, there's basically three reasons why somebody can be poor. I'll categorize them for you. First is oppression, right? Proverbs 13:23. An unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. Right? Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Lamentations 5:5. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. So oppression is why someone can be poor. Tragedy, right? Hurricane Sandy, tornadoes, fires, floods. Isaiah 54:11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Lamentations 5:10. Our skin was black like an oven because of a terrible famine. Put it another way. Stuff happens, right? And then there's personal moral failure, like the refusal to work, right? Proverbs 14:23. All hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. And 23:20-21. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttonous become poor, and the drowsiness clothes them in rags. But rarely is any given situation just because of one of these, right? You work two jobs, you make minimum wage, you have poor health insurance, your kid gets sick, and you have to cover the medical bills. And because of that, and you're not a believer, you escape through drinking. Your whole life is a mess. But we, as Americans, tend to focus on the part we can judge and ignore everything else. And so if we're going to diagnose the poor, we have to do it correctly and from a biblical perspective. And too often this gets lost, right? And we do this through political lenses. And there's a problem with this, right? Because if we look at it through a conservative viewpoint, you tend to only focus on number three. And you are harsh and impatient to the poor. Focus on the laziness. Get a job. Do those things. And if you're a liberal, you only focus on number one. And you completely remove any personal accountability for the person. For their responsibility in working hard and being diligent with the things that God provides them. One blames the poor and one blames the rich, right? But from our perspective, we have to be biblical. So I want to read something to you about what it means to be working poor, because this is a demographic of 146 million Americans that very rarely gets talked about in political circles. So Brandon Roberts of the Working Poor Families Project writes this. There are millions of people who have jobs that leave them mired on the edge of poverty. Their ranks include legions of retail clerks at chains like Walmart, fast food workers, dishwashers, customer assistance reps, home health care aides, factory workers, and farm laborers. Some 46.2 million Americans now live in families where someone is working but earning less than the poverty line, $11,702 a year for an individual, or $23,021 for a family of four. Get your mind around that for a second. Many economists have had a broader definition saying that the working poor are those whose incomes do not cover basic needs like food, clothing, housing, transportation, childcare, and health care. By that standard, there are more than 146 million Americans in the poor but working class. People in this category generally have no savings and survive from check to check, often filling in the gaps by going into debt. Any little thing, a child getting sick, a car breaking down, those are quite significant effects of working families. And this cycle's not easily broken. If you live in an inner city, you may not have the opportunity to get a better paying job out in the suburbs. You may not be able to afford a car. Insurance on that car costs more because you're in a higher risk zone in an inner city. And in essence, for lack of a better term, you're trapped in an environment that keeps you poor. And you may say, well, get a better job, et cetera, et cetera. It's a common thing to think, right? Listen to this. F. Scott McCown for the Center of Public Policy Priorities in Austin, Texas. The best way out of low-paying work is to get a good higher education. Makes sense, right? But most of the working poor come from struggling communities where schools are not well-financed, and kids who attend banned elementary and high schools are far less likely to attend college. Even today, only 30% of Americans get college degrees, and for those with only a high school diploma, job prospects are more limited than ever. The average high school graduate today makes $12,000 less than the average high school graduate did in 1980. Men who are unemployed or in low-wage jobs tend not to marry, or if they do, they likely get divorced, creating a vicious cycle. Their children often grow up in single-parent homes, which are far more likely to stay poor. Folks in our state are working hard, but for many families, working hard just isn't enough. Now, if we look at the poor and just say, you're lazy, we completely miss this. And there is no better opportunity for the transformative power of the gospel than somebody feels like they are trapped in a cycle they will never get out of. So a biblical approach is very important to understanding the problem. We have to diagnose it correctly so we can apply the right solution. So, even those who fall into the category of personal moral failure, we're not freed from helping them. It's not an excuse. We can't say because you're lazy, you don't deserve something. Because you're not willing to, you don't deserve, like, God doesn't work like that with us. I'm baffled by people who believe we should treat others like that. Okay? So, we saw our three groups: family, the church, and the community. And I'm going to make a statement. You can agree with me or not agree with me. But the point where we are right now, I think we should start by getting good at ministering to ourselves. Okay? When I had the opportunity to become a deacon candidate, I had big plans. Big plans. I still do, right? But it's becoming painfully obvious that to do the big things, we got to get very good at doing the little things we already do. And to a certain extent, we're not great at it yet, right? I'll give you some examples. Nursery, kitchen, rides for Carol and Sandy, greeters, the mall, Awana, home groups, Sunday school teachers, nursing home, groundskeeping, maintenance, shoveling snow, praise team, event help, missionary support. Right, these are just some of the things that we do here. And for the most part, if you talk to the people that are in those ministries day in and day out, they are drowning in responsibility and dying for help. And I get it, right? We're a small church with big church appetites, for lack of a better term. We want to do a lot of stuff, and we should. But it raises two questions. Do we do less because we're drowning, or do we do more because we can? I would ask all of you that question, right? I want you to pray about it, because I think if we can get very good at ministering to ourselves, it becomes very easy to minister to the community. But if we're always struggling to meet the needs of the body, how can we ever hope to go big? Now, the Lord can do anything. But if we're not faithful with the small things, I don't think he's going to allow us to be faithful with the big things. Okay? So pray about that. Hey, I always think I'm going to run out of time, and then I'm like way ahead of schedule. This is pretty crazy. Anyway, I'm going to leave you with a couple final thoughts. Bear with me here. I'm going to take a left turn, but I'll come back. So the Bible warns over and over again about the sin of materialism. Right? I'll read you some passages. Basically, materialism is making something your God. If there's something you have to have, and it gets in the way of Jesus, that is your God. You realize that? Just keep that in mind. Hopefully this will become clear. I had one cup of coffee this morning. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave or forsake you. Luke 21:1-4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor woman put two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put more in than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Luke 12, 22 through 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or what will be on your body or what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. And Luke 18, 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, I'm not suggesting here you sell everything. If you feel called to do that, you can. Obviously, the passage in Luke is demonstrating the fact that the rich young ruler, rich young, well, it's not as easy to say when you're standing in front of a group of people, had money and wealth and comfort as an idol in his heart. And in our culture, time is money, right? You've heard that? We are a culture of busy. And as such, it is entirely possible to be materialistic about your time. Your schedule can be an idol. Listen to what an author, Gerald Clente, says. We hear the same refrain from people all the time. I have no life. I get up in the morning, daycare, elder care, 40-minute commute to work. I have to work late. I get home at night. There's laundry, bills to pay, jam something into the microwave oven. I'm exhausted. I go to sleep. I wake up, and the routine begins all over again. This is what life has become in America. Is that what we're supposed to be like? Joan Ryan of the San Francisco Chronicle writes, we are a nation that shouts at a microwave oven to hurry up. So what is that getting us spiritually? I mean, what are we putting our time into, right? What treasures are we building up for ourselves with these kinds of choices? It was the great Reformed theologian Madame Blueberry that said, happiness waits at the stuff mart. All you need is lots more stuff. I could tell who's got kids from that. So money is an idol, and time is an idol, and it's a big problem. So in the video game Fallout New Vegas, there's a bar on the strip called Gomorrah. And it would be what you would expect. The signs are lit in flames. You go in, and there's prostitutes, and there's strippers, and there's drug use, and there's all this kind of stuff, right? Fallout, for those who don't play video games, is a post-apocalyptic first-person shooter. You can play as a good guy or a bad guy. But our culture kind of understands Gomorrah as an iconic representation of sin. So turn with me to Ezekiel 16. So I'm going to reinforce something we talked about last time and something that's reinforced in the book. And I promise I'll bring this home in a way that makes sense. And I didn't bookmark this one. So in about 20 minutes, I'll get there and we can start reading. Hello, Ezekiel, where are you? For those who joined us late, I was telling everyone that as someone who uses an iPad primarily for my Bible, I have forgotten the context of where all the books are because I can simply tap on the name and it takes me there. So I had to put bookmarks in all of my chapters, and I forgot to bookmark this one. There we go. Ezekiel 16, ready? And I didn't put my subchapter in. Oh, here we go. As I live, declares the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up. Start at 46. Ezekiel 16:46. Now your older sister Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but, as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all of your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters, have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Now turn to James 5:1. That one I knew where it was. We're going to basically read from the beginning up to verse 7. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver has rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not exist to you. Now, that word wanton pleasure in the Greek is actually the same word used back in Ezekiel. So, what James is basically saying here is materialism is the thing which is going to destroy us. As Christians, we focus on Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of homosexuality, which is a big part of the story. But the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was that they put themselves at the center of the equation and God was nowhere to be found. So it became the worship of self and pleasure as opposed to the worship of God. And everything that came out of it is symptoms of the cause. Now, does that not sound like America today? We have stuff. We chase stuff. We want stuff. We're so busy. And the poor are the problem, right? Turn on any news channel, on any political perspective. The poor are the problem. So the worship of things, of time, of stuff, is devastating to our spiritual condition. So I bring that up to say we have a lot of stuff we want to do here. And you can always find a reason to be busy. But if we're going to be a church with big plans, if God's going to bless us to do big things, we've talked about food trucks, mercy ministries, like a lot of different things for going out into the community and ministering to the poor. If we can't take care of ourselves, we're never going to be able to get that stuff off the ground or sustain it with any sort of consistency. So pray about that. I'm going to leave you with one final thought, and then I'll let you, and more importantly me, finally get a cup of coffee. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Please turn there. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, if there's any question that the body is commanded to exhibit mercy to those around us, I don't know how you get around this passage, let alone everything else that we looked at. So I'd encourage you all to pray about this. I think we can, if the Lord wills, we can do great things. But as I mentioned in our announcements last week, there's a small percentage of people doing a large percentage of the serving. And I can tell you after talking to some of them, they are exhausted. So many hands lighten the load. And there's going to come a point where we're all going to need to pick each other up. Could happen tomorrow. Hurricane could wipe out the entire state of New Jersey, especially you. So think about that and pray about that. I'll close in prayer. I'll take any questions. If not, I have granted you the gift of mercy through coffee, and please feel free to enjoy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would work on our hearts every day, that the good things of this world that you have provided would not become the things that we worship or desire more than you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to use our time wisely, and that you would continue to bless this church, Lord, and grow us, that we may effectively be ministers of the gospel through whatever means you put in front of us, Lord. I pray for our missionaries, our evangelists, the ministry at the mall, Lord, the workers here at the kitchen and the nursery, all those who serve, all those who are faithful to attend, Lord, I pray that you would earnestly grow that desire for all of us. I thank you for this time this morning, Lord, and the opportunity to look at this subject, and I just pray that you would work on our hearts and minds to see what direction you would like us to go in and continue to grow us as a church and stitch us together in faith and love and unity and like-mindedness, Lord. For that is essential to our health, and I pray that you would not forsake us in that area. I thank you for this time this morning, and I pray all this in Christ's name.